So Hebrews chapter 12, I've been working in Hebrews for quite a while now, and chapter 12 for actually two or three weeks so far. I'm not trying to set a pace slow or fast, but Hebrews 12, and let's just begin from the top here real quick just to establish context. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that was set before us. That is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I think that's where we stopped last time, talking about the fainting and how people faint and the reasons for it. Verse 4, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Let's go ahead and pray there. Now, Lord, once again, we come back to you this morning, and in a book that is difficult in some people's eyes, Lord, we're glad to believe and earnestly hold fast to each word of the living God that you've given us. Glad to have the opportunity to rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you for the light that comes when we do so. We just pray that you'd help us to take the admonition here that's for us, and being careful, Father, for the prophetic part that's for Israel. And we just pray that you'll bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And boy, ain't that the truth. Most of us have never bled a drop for Christ, right? And praise the Lord for the freedom we've got. Verse 5, not looking for the comparison one day with us and the martyrs, however. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation. So easy to forget. There's some easy to forget things. It's easy to forget the exhortation which speaketh unto you on as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So something easily forgotten. In fact, most folks wouldn't know reading this where that even comes from. Comes from Proverbs 3. Almost word for word, which goes to show that Proverbs belongs to you, right? When it says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So there's a couple things that go wrong when the Lord chastens us. The first thing you can start with is your response to it is despite or spite. You don't like it. Nobody likes a whooping. In fact, nobody likes a good rebuking particularly, especially if it's about something that you think you're right about or something that you have, you know, labored to put in place and all those things. The Lord says, they ain't right, quit it. And you don't appreciate that at all. So one danger of being chastened by the Lord is you despising the chastening. The other thing plainly here is the thing we talked about last time, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So fainting is the second thing. Despite, one, your response to God, where you just don't want the whooping, you're tired of being preached at, you're tired of the rebuke, that sort of thing. But you can also faint along those lines. You're living in a Christianity now that has fainted under the rebuke. Because part of the chastening is rebuke. Now, what you ought to be honored in is that the Lord thinks enough of you to yell at you once in a while, and let words do it. He could take it the proverbial 2x4, and he's willing to push to the limits, right? But as often as not, for folks that go to church and are going to a Bible-believing church and getting preaching of all kinds every week by a Bible-believing preacher, you know, sometimes the worst that you get is a bawling out. And that's not bad compared to stripes. That's not bad compared to jail. That's not bad compared to persecution, right? So it says in verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening. So God's going to chasten you. And chastening can be rebuke. It can be reproof. One thing that's often missed in Proverbs that you ought to just go through sometime and take a look at them and link them is how often Reproof is connected with instruction, because after all, that's why you went to school, you old timers. You went to school so the teacher could teach you something. If you were wrong, she reproved you, marked your paper red, said it was wrong, and you're supposed to correct it, okay? But the instruction and the reproof go hand in hand everywhere. The reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The church has been made a lot of things in people's minds and people's philosophies. In some people's eyes, it's a, you know, a society. You know, it's kind of a little mini social club. To some, it's, I guess a triage unit where you come and get patched up. But among other things, it's school, and you come to be reproved. It says there in verse 5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." So the chastening can be harder. Most of us have been chastened more severely than just a rebuke, because usually after hearing it so often, a man being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed in that without remedy, right? Now, I'm not talking about destruction here. I'm just saying that the Lord reproves for so long and says it so often that if we're not careful, we get kind of accustomed to it, right? And so that's the reason you come back to the Word of God, try to refresh your mind as often as possible. We have revival services and stuff like that just to get to see if we can knock some of the slag off and chip off the corners of the heart so that once again it's smooth and you get from the Bible, you approach the Bible again humbly as you ought to approach it, as if your father was speaking to you, which is what he's doing. So it says in verse 5 again, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord," and you can do that, "nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." We talked about fainting last time. There's something that ought to be that ought to come out of being reproved, rebuked. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have kids and you've tried to raise your kids godly, and even for some of the old-timer, not necessarily Christian parents, trying to raise their kids in a disciplined fashion, everybody understands, should understand what the Lord wants here. He doesn't just want words. He doesn't just want, "Tell your brother you're sorry. I'm sorry." That's not what he wants. He wants to look in your eyes and know that you've been reached at heart and that you're really sorry for doing it and you're going to undertake to correct it. That's what he's after, right? Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, notice verse 8. This is a great passage on what... let me just make sure that we're right here, because there's a lot of guys that have this wrong. Okay, repentance, right? Many people define repentance as, "I'm sorry, and I'll never do it again." And if you ever do it again, you didn't repent. Now, that's the general gist of a lot of fundamental teaching and stuff, and that's technically not true. First of all, the first 7 or 8 times that anybody repented in the Bible, it was God. So it wasn't over sin. It was over him changing his mind about something, right? Okay? In fact, you go pretty deep in the Bible before you find somebody repenting over sin. And what, you know, this flies into that whole thing about perseverance of the saints, which a lot of fundamentalists have adopted nowadays, because everybody knows that when somebody gets saved, they should bear fruit. Okay, should bear fruit, right? And so the very common thing to do is, if somebody doesn't bear the kind of fruit, the amount of fruit, the type of fruit that I think they should, I can always say, "Well, I don't even know if they're saved, because they probably just didn't properly repent, properly believe." Now, that's very dangerous. And I think you guys know that, because we've talked about it quite a bit. But, you know, I ran into this a few years back writing that book, and it really is grievous. Because the problem with it is, okay, you can always say, well, the unpardonable sin, and go and define that, and, you know, you can switch the Bible around a little bit to make that apply to us today and all that kind of stuff. But I tell you what you have a real problem with is if we agree that no Christian should commit adultery, right? They shouldn't. But if that's true, and then you say, well, so somebody that commits adultery is lost because it proves they were never saved. It's very dangerous. Because what other things are you going to include in the list? I mean, what if I got saved and 10 years later I'm still smoking? Does that mean I never got saved? Okay, how about laughing at an off-color joke? The problem is, where are you going to draw the line? Because the Bible doesn't draw the line. The Bible leaves you with the knowledge that in the church age, a Christian has two natures. The old nature, the old man. Don't look now, it's still there. I wake up to him every morning, right? Look in the mirror, and there he is. It's the old nature more often than the good one that I see first. And then you have a new nature. You have the Jesus Christ in you, the new creature, right? And the fact of the matter is, over and over again, Paul admonishes to put off the old, because you should change. The new creature should bring forth fruit. You should act like a child of God, but don't sit here and tell me that every one of you have always acted like a child of God or thought like a child of God since you've been saved, because you haven't. I've seen you. Well, most of you. I've seen her a lot. The point is, I hope you understand, is, okay, where are you going to draw the line? Because none of them ever draw the line. There's a very well-known missionary evangelist journalist guy named David Cloud, writes a lot of stuff, and, you know, repentance for him is, I mean, he hammers it hard. Repentance is you having a change of heart and mind that leads to a change of life, and if you didn't change your life, you didn't really repent. Okay, now, the day you got saved, you changed your mind about Jesus Christ, right? You put your faith and trust in Him. Have you lived a perfect life since then? Well, I don't know if you're saved or not, brother. And I don't even know what his sins are. Thing is, where do you draw the line? And that's the problem, is there's no line to be drawn, because frankly, a Christian walking in the flesh is capable of anything. Left to himself, going far enough down the road, not taking the rebuke, not taking the reproof. I mean, getting all the preaching in the world. I've known guys in the South that sat under the best preaching in the world and still were the devil incarnate just as far as they behaved. Okay? Say, are they saved? Well, I don't know. But I couldn't prove they're not just because they still dip snuff. Because the Lord never draws those lines. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is, we got to define repentance right. And to me, it's the whole key. And to me, this is the answer to David Cloud. And he I'm not going to ride him because it just ends up being a big fight. But John said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. What we all want to see when somebody repents and believes is the fruit from it. But in my mind, in the Bible, it's very evident that somebody might not bring forth fruits of repentance. They repented yesterday, but today they woke up in another frame of mind. They repented of their repentance, kind of a deal. And they just go right on. I mean, after all, it was an emotional thing. They came down here and they got right and all that kind of stuff. But boy, on Monday morning, felt just like, going back to that again. Right? Is he still saved? If he trusted Christ, he is. Because he's got eternal security. That's the danger. Perseverance of the saints is the fifth point of Calvinism. And a Calvinist doesn't believe in eternal security. He believes in perseverance of the saints. He believes that all people that are saved will persevere through trials and all that kind of stuff. And it's not eternal security at all. These guys, I'm talking about Baptists that call themselves Bible believers, that call themselves dispensationalists, are flirting with that stuff. They're saying that if somebody doesn't bring forth the kind of fruit that they approve of, therefore, they're not even saved. And should you ever question somebody who doesn't bring forth a righteous fruit? Well, everybody that leads somebody to Christ wants to see them do right, right? And somebody can stump me, and I can go, well, boy, you know, after 20 years, you never seen any fruit. So the answer is, I don't know. The reason I don't know is because I got saved at 10 and didn't do anything till I was 22, right? Didn't grow a lick. If you had seen me the first 2 years in college, you would have thought I was lost. I brought forth no fruit whatsoever until I was 22 years old. Was I saved at 10? Yes, I was. I've gone back and examined it carefully. You say, what's the point? Here we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, he's going to talk here about repentance. I believe that the key to determining things is to talk about the fruit of John said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. That's the activity that should follow true repentance. Does it always? Probably not. Does it always in weak? Does it sometimes in weakness fail? Well, sure. Did you never let a word slip? You know, did you never get mad when you shouldn't have? Okay, well, are you saved or not? Because if you're going to draw lines like that, then nobody's saved. So, but here's how it should work. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul's talking to the Corinthians after a swift and hard rebuke from 1 Corinthians. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry. So he's saying that y'all repented, y'all were made sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. So he's talking about something that happened genuinely, and whatever they said they were going to do, they followed through on and have shown forth fruits meet for repentance. Okay? Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. See, that's what some people miss, is some people in the world are terribly sorrowful for what they are and what they become. But they don't find the answer. And they feel really, really bad for letting their family down and being a drunk or being a doper or being a whatever. And they're ashamed of it. It's terrible. They're trapped. They're hopeless. They're in despair and still die and go to hell. Because no matter, sometimes AA doesn't work. Sometimes NA doesn't deliver enough light to get the guy saved. And I'm not saying that that's their purpose. Their purpose, it's a secular organization, right? But sometimes a guy, you know, turns to things and he's going to try to do better and turn over a new leaf and he got religion and all that stuff. And he still dies and goes to hell because he sorrowed after a worldly sort. It's not, he didn't find the answer. Verse 11, for behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. And this should be what, you know, again, you can't really judge by looking at a guy, you know, who confessed Christ 3 years ago. And today you look at him, and according to what he's doing, you know for sure that he's saved. Well, not necessarily, because I can put on a show. Right? If you see me preaching on the street in Minneapolis, do you think I'm saved? Well, probably so, unless you're one of those other people. You probably think I am, but I might not be, right? On the other hand, you know, somebody can do wrong, and you go, oh, surely he's not saved. Well, you haven't seen me at all points in my life since I've been saved either, and I bet I haven't seen you in all yours. I bet there's some times that, you know, you didn't look like you were saved either. So, repentance should produce the right kind of fruit, godly fruit. Verse 11, for behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Now, look at this for yourself. At some degree, you look at it for your children, and at some measure, it may leave you questioning for some people whether they were sincere in their conversion or whatever. Just don't go down the road very far, right? I mean, if they're supposedly a Christian but living ungodly, you're supposed to separate from them anyway, right? So you, it's not necessary for you, oh, he's just as lost as a goose in a horse race. Well, not necessarily. You would have thought that of me at 20, because it took me till 22 to get it squared away. I mean, I'm serious. You would have thought I was lost at 20. And I wasn't. I was a 10-year-old Christian who never grew. All right, anyway. But this is what you look for in yourself. You're probably able to look for it in your kids a little bit, because that's what you want when you say, go tell your sister you're sorry. You want genuine sorrow, sincere apology, not, I'm sorry. That's not what you're after, right? Verse 11, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Okay, what carefulness it wrought in you. Last time you quote-unquote repented and trying to get past something, over something, a victory in something, did the failure followed by the repentance, did it imbue you with more carefulness about the matter to stay away from it or not? Because if it didn't, you may have meant everything you said down here, but as far as the fruit that it brought forth. And that's your problem. I mean, down here tonight, this morning is sincere, but tomorrow morning you got to get up and it still be sincere and do something about it. Right? Verse 11, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves. I mean, you know, you'd like to have the guilt cleared and know that the Lord's, not only has the Lord forgiven you, but you've made this right with somebody else, right? And if you're not willing to go there, then is the repentance even real? Well, maybe it was, but you didn't follow through. So where's the fruit, right? I'm not trying to damn you. I'm just saying that if you're looking for fruit in yourself, the fruit of repentance, then this is these are them. Carefulness, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. I hope you've been pretty upset with yourself for some of the things that you've done, for some of the holes that you've dug, for some of the ruts that you've stayed in, right? Some of the habits that you formed, some of the characteristics that are now, you know, kind of blazoned in your character that you have a hard time correcting. You know, I hope that there's an indignation toward yourself. It's not everybody else's fault, by the way. It's your fault. Quit blaming your mama and your daddy. I mean, that's good when you're 13, but when you're 36, it's time for you to get straight. Quit blaming it on them. Verse 11, what indignation, yea, what fear. I find now that I fear God more than I probably ever feared him, even when I was lost. I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. I was scared of that. But I think that in the main, I fear God more now, 30-something years later, 50 years later, than I did when I got saved. That's a good thing. Keeps you out of trouble. In fact, it's one of the few things that'll keep you out of the trouble. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Verse 11. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. I mean, you really want to get right. I mean, you really hate this world. You hate what it's done to you. You hate what it's done to others. You hate the other lives it's ruined. The fact that it gets up every morning with the desire to ruin your Christian life. What vehement desire. I hate it. Verse 11, yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Not getting back at somebody else, but redeeming the time, getting back the lost years, doing the best you can to make right things that were wrong. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is the group of people that he rebuked for lifting up a guy that was living in incest with his father's wife, and they booted him out. The guy came back, got right, and he said, "You have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That's a good thing, right? And it sometimes takes some time. And one thing that once you've really messed up, it's going to be some time before the devil quits flogging you for it. And every time you mess up, he's going to flog you harder. And so you need to get clear of it, get past it, and go on. Tomorrow's a new day. Today's a new day. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. You have no choice but to live for today and to look forward to tomorrow. And so forget the past, go on. And after months, sometimes years, a lot of that is long gone in your rearview mirror. You keep your guard up, but you know God's forgiven you, still loves you, and you've made it right. It's a good thing. All right, back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, verse 5 again. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." And that's one of the, I mean, that can be an extremely precious piece of knowledge right there, that the Lord may be flogging you, and he may not, you pick up your Bible for 5 days in a row and he has nothing good to say to you because he's chastening you. "But whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Okay? And, you know, it's just to come to church and to have the Lord get on you specifically if it's about something. I mean, I take joy in the fact that people still come and say, "Did somebody say something to you about me?" Of course not. I can't preach at you. There's some Sundays 140 other people here. I can't prepare a sermon for you, right? First of all, I'm not smart enough. And the fact that, you know, one sermon hits 5 or 6 different people. Somebody texted me this week and said, "Well, I see there's some work that I need to do." And I had no idea what he was talking about. And still don't. Because the Lord spoke to him about something I don't even remember mentioning. Now, folks, when that stuff happens, that's the Lord. It's not a guy getting up and having little birds flying around telling him cheeping stuff in his ear. The joy of dealing with the Lord is that he can get to you he saves people in a sermon that's not a salvation sermon. He rebukes somebody on something that the sermon had nothing to do with. And that's a good thing. And once again, one of the greatest things in the world is that on a regular basis, the body of Christ, a church member who belongs to a Bible-believing church, gets to come here. And yeah, he's going to get sick somewhere along the way, and the car tire is going to be flat, and you know, there are things that are going to happen, and some of it's the Lord's hand, no question. But in the main, you come here and get a balling out, at worst, and you get it right and go home, and all is well. God loves me, and I made it right, and so we're good. A rebuke is not the worst thing in the world to take unless you're a modern Christian. Unless you've adopted the view and been brainwashed that all negativity is wrong. The King James Bible is just rah, 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 rah. And all this kind of stuff. There's some school in Utah, I saw somewhere this week that they have, just imagine this. In a world that is shoving transgenderism down kids' throats, there's a school in Utah that is banning the King James Bible because it's too vulgar. It's like, what in the world are they even thinking? It's just the weirdest thing. Anyway, ladies and gentlemen, it's a joy to come somewhere and, you know, yeah, I mean, sometimes it's really good and sometimes you get it square between the eyes with, you have a big knot between your eyes, you know, for 2 weeks. That's a good thing because that's not the worst thing in the world to suffer, right? All right, back to verse. Where in the world were we anyway? verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And you know, if he chastens you, notice, scourgeth. I mean, this is in context with a rebuke from verse 5, but a scourging is pretty serious. Now, it strikes me to say that there are things that have been, the world has robbed from you. Okay? When 5 and 6 generations deep, everybody's away from the farm where you have to kill the chicken to eat it. Right? And you have to grow the corn to eat it. You know, there's a danger there of becoming Walt Disney-esque, where all animals are God's special creatures, and they have personalities, and we just love all nature, and nobody would... I tuned in one time at a stupid hotel, because we don't have cable at home, at one of these survival shows, and this, all these guys, now these are all guys, they're on this deserted beach, and they're trying to figure out, you know, how to all survive. It's a, what do they call those, real life shows or real? Reality TV, yeah. Anyway, one of those deals. And they're on this tropical isle, and one guy finds a caiman, a small alligator, right? A 4 or 5 foot alligator. And they're starving to death. And so they capture the alligator and wrap its mouth with cord or something. And they're all sitting around, you know, in shorts and, you know, half naked like savages anyway. And they're all really hungry. And they have to have this debate about whether they should kill the caiman and eat it. And there's one guy who was old enough to know way better. He says, because one guy, he says, you know, I'm going to kill him. And there, it's just this huge moral dilemma about whether to kill the stupid alligator. And then one guy says, I just want to say, if you kill that animal, you will never be the same. I'm like, how long would it take me to shoot an alligator in the head, man? About as long as it would take me to kill a cat. Anyway, and I wouldn't eat the cat, by the way. Well, not unless I was really starving. But, so this all starts with, you know, how far we've gotten from some things. We're now so far from, you know, we've seen, your kids have seen packaged food for so long, they have no clue. That used to be a fuzzy animal. So cute and loving. And if you looked in its little brown eyes, you know, you could see yourself in there. No. It's a rabbit. It's a pig. It's a, you know, baby calf that you kill to eat. And once you move far away from enough, they've stolen that from this generation. Among the other things they've stolen is judgment. Right? Where now for so long Christians think, judge not lest you be judged, and they're only quoting part of the passage. No, you have to judge something every day. I mean, you have to judge whether the light is green or yellow or red, or you should, or else you're going to get in trouble soon. Right? The other thing that they've stolen is chastening. For as long as, you know, we've been doing this, through the raising of the kids, there's been this increasing volume, this cacophony of sound. You can't spank your kids. You can't spank your kids. You can't chasten your kids. Corporal punishment. Boo! Abuse! Abuse! Now, there is abuse. I know that. But God loves you enough to chasten you. And you're going to have to be wise as a serpent. Moms and dads, you know that now. We're long past the day of... the neighbors used to spank me. I'm still kind of skewed on that one. I'm like, I mean, it's like, look how I turned out. You can't spank somebody else's kids. And you better be careful how you spank yours. I know that some of you live in apartments and townhomes and stuff where the neighbor is 4 inches away from you on the other side of that drum, right? So you got to be careful, but the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, because he loves them. And your kids need chastening. It's just that way. I'm not giving a point-by-point how-to, by the way. Back to verse, at least not this morning, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. That's what prompted all that statement, is scourgeth. Scourging is, elicits a fairly strong sense of a fairly severe scourging. I'm not saying beat the snot out of your kids. If you take them to the doctor bruised, you're in big trouble, right? But the Lord will scourge you. And you shouldn't forget it. Don't think the Lord adopted man's view of scourging, of chastening, where, time out, we're just going to give you a time out. Now, you may be forced to do that in public, I don't know, but the Lord doesn't just give you a time out. He may lay you out, right? It's true, because it can be fairly severe. A rebuke is a fairly severe set of words. A scourging is a pretty severe thing. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. Really bad sons. Every son whom he receiveth. So sometimes what Christians do suffer is a scourging if they're not updated with the Bible. If they're too busy listening to their professor, they may not know what's going on. Right? Because he scourgeth every son. Every single one whom he receiveth. And so a rebuke, every Christian needs rebuke. Every Christian needs the reproof that comes from instruction. Every Christian, look, I'm a hard head, okay? I need a scourging sometimes. I admit it. I don't want to ever get one again. But sometimes you need a scourging because you are stubborn as a mule. And you refuse to learn an easy lesson. And so the Lord says, okay, I'll teach you a hard one. It's called the trip to the woodshed, which I know goes completely over anybody's head today, unless you're old as me. But the woodshed used to elicit fear because the woodshed is a serious place, right? Some of you don't have a sense of humor this morning at all. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son. So you're going to have, every son's going to have something in his life that is inexplicable, or he should view as inexplicable, except for the fact that God is trying to teach him something. And if something happens to you today, and the first thing that comes to your mind is, you know, I really do need to correct this thing, I would take that and run with it. Okay? Now, whether that's the case or not, that's between you and the Lord. But, you know, if I'm busy doing wrong in some area, sneaking something, and the Lord lets me have a flat tire and a hot water heater blow up all in the same day, I'm going to go, whoa. Maybe the Lord, if the first thing that comes to my mind is that thing I'm doing, then I think that you should maybe get rid of that thing and correct that, because that may very well be the Lord. And the fact that it came to your mind first says something, because you have a spirit inside you now that bears witness with your spirit. And what you can thank God for in that is that the Lord's dealing with you about that because you're a son. Back to verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Every kid is due some chastening. Now, what's the chastening about? Well, a few things, and this is too broad a subject to be able to hit every one. And I'm not even sure that I would be able to categorize everyone. But look, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 12. There are some very open things that should be very clear to anybody reading the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now, Paul's talking about how he was the guy that was caught up into paradise heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, Paul says, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me. Now think, you're the guy that's received 13 books of the New Testament, revealing things in those books, things that no prophet ever knew in the Old Testament, and that the apostles didn't even know about. The Lord showed those to you. Now, after writing 13 books like that, you're going to go, I might be something. You know? The Lord says, nope, you're nothing. And so he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me. There was rather given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, you can argue with me there about whether that's chastening or not, but that's something that God did to him to keep him humble. Now, maybe what the Lord chastens you about is just for the sake of keeping your feet down in the dirt so you don't get too uppity, too high and mighty about things. You're smart. You're pretty. You have talents that nobody else has. You're even ingenious about some things. You could probably, as a child of God, expect the Lord to do something to teach you a lesson that you are not high and mighty. You're just glorified dirt with a little water added in, and the Lord's doing something with you and let you have this gift, and that beyond that, you are nothing. So it's maybe a matter of humility, what he's trying to teach you. There's another thing here real close by, verse 9. Let's go on to verse 8. But for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Okay, then the other part of that is that Paul is determined that God's will for him is to rest solely upon his grace, that this is never going to get fixed. This thorn in the flesh, his blindness, is never going to get fixed. He's going to always, as long as he's an apostle, have this matter, so he best make the best of it, knowing that God is going to give him the grace to get through it. Again, we get high and mighty. We think we're capable of planning our own lives. No, you're really not. No, you're really not. And so sometimes the Lord leaves you with something to remind you every morning. Sometimes I think that's what old age is, that every morning you get up going, yep, I need God more today than I did yesterday. Well, they say that a young man goes to bed tired, gets up feeling great. An old man goes to bed feeling pretty good and getting up feeling awful. So you have to, it's just harder work to get up, you know. The point is, maybe that's what age is all about, is the Lord teaching you, you have to depend on him more and more. And whether or not that's chastening or not, I don't know, but it's certainly a lesson the Lord teaches. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm just giving you some ideas. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Maybe the Lord lets you go through something for the sake of somebody else. How often has somebody read through what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, where we just were, and, you know, says, well, the Lord gave that to Paul, and Paul had to learn to just depend upon the grace of God. Well, there's going to be a day that you have to do that too, right? So a lot of it may well be just for the fact that, you know, to make you more empathetic, sympathetic towards somebody else's plight. How about that? How about Colossians chapter 3 real quick? I'm not going to keep going forever here, but Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. You know, you just, I'm not trying to stick my head up above ground level to get whacked here by the devil or the Lord, but, you know, sometimes people get real sick just to make them want to go to heaven more. You know, somebody dies and, you know, you miss them so horribly and you have to rely on the fact that one day you'll see him again, right? Now, it may strike you that the Lord is, while you're trying to put down roots here and be secure here and have a secure, wealthy retirement, that the Lord is busy trying to cut all those ties so you don't belong here at all. And maybe that's what some of that's about. Maybe that's what the Lord's trying to teach you. And finally, we can look at this last thing maybe. Look, if you will, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. I wrote some notes down here a long time ago, and now they're much smaller than I can read. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Okay, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, right? Go on down to verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The promises are real. You think the Lord would teach me a harsh lesson just so that I would know the promises are real? The Lord could have built an ark like that. He could have also pulled, you know, 10,000 people in to build it in 3 weeks. Instead, he let Noah and three sons build for 75 years. And all that time, Noah had to just cling to those promises. So maybe that's what the Lord's after, you know, in your life. Don't know. Questions or comments, real quick? Jim. Jim.